morning I want to continue our series of studies in the subject of the person and work of God the Holy Spirit. We have noted a number of things thus far as we have studied this great and important topic. Last time we were noting what the Bible says about the work of sanctification. And sanctification, as we noted at that time, is a word that's often misunderstood and misapplied. We talked about sanctification as being both positional and progressive. There is a sense in which we are sanctified once and for all when we're set apart in regeneration. That is noted in Scripture as the sanctification of the Spirit. But there's also that ongoing, progressive, practical work whereby we are, to quote the Catechism, enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. We should be growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We always think there's something wrong with a small child that doesn't grow and develop into an adult. If you were to see someone who was, say, 20 or 25 years of age with a pacifier and wearing a diaper and dressed like a baby and acting like a baby, we would say there's something seriously wrong here. The child should grow. And if you are a true child of God, you will grow. You will grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior. But that is the work of the Spirit. And it's a work of the Spirit in which we cooperate by God's grace. He enables us to die more and more unto sin and live unto righteousness. We spoke last time of the Spirit and his indwelling as comforter, and what a wonderful subject that is, the indwelling of the Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In other words, he's not a Christian. Every true believer has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him, taking up residence within his body. To quote the hymn, "The Comforter abides with me." We talk then about the intimacy of his communion. Communion means participation with, or sharing with, or fellowshipping with. And we ought to seek to have, as the Song of Solomon mentions, we ought to seek to have dove's eyes, to share in the thoughts and affections and purposes of the Spirit. The true believer should have much in common with the Spirit, sharing in fellowship, having the same hopes and aims and interests as the Lord himself. Walking in the Spirit is spoken of by the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. And it is sin, we know, which hinders the intimacy of communion with the Spirit. That's why we have injunctions such as Paul's, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption." We can grieve the Spirit. We ought to be very conscious of that. Then we talk about his intercession within Christians. The Spirit of God prays within believers, just as Christ prays outside of believers for them. He is our great intercessor. So the Spirit is an intercessor within us. He makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Jude in verse 20 talks about praying in the Holy Ghost. And may we be led of the Spirit to pray, and may we be led of the Spirit in prayer. But I want to go on from the sanctification of individual believers to talk today about the work of the Spirit within the church as a whole. The church of Jesus Christ. We know that the church is a large subject. The actual term church used in the New Testament, ecclesia, the Spanish word iglesia is similar to the Greek word. It means church. The church is a word that's used throughout the Bible. It's used throughout the New Testament, and it always means the same thing, though it has a variety of applications. Sometimes the church is referring to the overall body in all ages. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5, the Bible tells us in these wonderful words that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Ephesians 5:25. There is the example set before husbands. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. What a high standard. What an infinitely high standard that is for us to seek to follow. Christ loved the church. And he's not here in this instance just referring to that congregation in Ephesus, but he's referring to the entire body of believers in all ages, from the beginning until the end of time, all part of that group known as the called out ones. But then there's applications of the word to local situations, and we will note that in a moment or two. But I want to consider collectively the saints and the Holy Spirit, or the work of the Holy Ghost in connection with the entire church. And there are several aspects of this work of the Spirit upon the church that we could note. I want to note a couple of them at least today. The first thing that the Spirit of God does in relation to the church of Jesus Christ is this. He baptizes believers into the church. And for this, I want us to think about the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For there this very thing is spoken of. 1 Corinthians 12 and the 13th verse. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. There is a very intimate connection between Christ and his people. And that close relationship which exists can be seen in the descriptions of the church as it is linked to the Lord. And there are at least three pictures given in the New Testament that show the very intimate connection between believers and Christ. The church, first of all, in Ephesians chapter 2, is described as a building. It's the building of God. Look with me at those verses. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20, 21 and 22. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So here we learn right away that through the Spirit every believer is placed as a stone or as a brick in that great building known as the church. Remember the words of the Savior that are so often misunderstood and misapplied, especially by the Church of Rome. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Building the church upon the rock, not Peter, but upon Christ's own person and work. Peter's confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The church is built on that confession. Christ is the foundation. He is the rock on which the church is built. And he said there, just to give the sense of the Greek, I will be building my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church is a building, and Christ is the chief cornerstone. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. The Lord Jesus is the foundation of the church. We are built upon him, and we are God's habitation. We are God's dwelling place. Again, that brings to mind the whole subject of the indwelling of the Spirit. Verse 22 says, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. God inhabits his church. Every believer is like a stone or a brick in that building. But the church is not only a building. The church is a bride. We've noted the words already in Ephesians chapter 5, and there's a great likeness that is drawn here between the married couple, and Christ and His church. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, reverence or respect your husbands. Here we have the twofold aspect. Christ, the head of the church, and the bride, the church, linked to Christ. He's the Savior of the body. And the Bible teaches us that marriage, Ephesians chapter 6, is spoken of as a great mystery, but it is really picturing Christ and the church. The church is the bride of Christ. Turn to Revelation chapter 19, in verse 7. The words are recorded, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready." Here we have a bride adorned for the marriage. Verse 8, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." She's clothed upon with the righteousness of her bridegroom, even Christ Himself. The bride is spoken of again in Revelation 21 and verse 9. "There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." Well, what a lovely picture that is. The church of Jesus Christ, all believers, forming the bride of Christ. He is our husband. He is our great bridegroom. And we love Him. Samuel Rutherford said, "The bride eyes, not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He gifteth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." We are the bride of Christ. One day we will sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and Christ will come forth and serve us. The analogy of husband and wife, it's used of Christ and His church. And in salvation, the people of God are espoused to Christ by the Spirit as His bride. He is the one who introduces us to Christ. Some of us can bless the day when some person introduced us to our future spouse. And we give a lot of thanks to that person or persons who made that introduction. Well, can I say just in an infinitely greater way, the Holy Spirit is the one who introduced us to Christ. He brought us to Christ. He is the one who took us by the hand and led us to the Savior. We are a building of God. We are a bride. But then the third description, and here we have the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 coming into full play. The third description is of a body. The body of Christ. This is the church. And for a moment, let us look again at Ephesians, but this time at chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23. "And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head," this is Christ, "gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." Christ is the head of the body, and believers are members of that body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Again, let's note what it says. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." We are the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 27 puts it like this. "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." Now the three things I've just mentioned, the building, the bride, and the body, are intimate pictures of the relationship between Christ and His church. But in looking at the church as Christ's body, we're brought to the subject of Spirit baptism. The baptizing of all true believers in Christ into the body of Christ. But I have to be very, very clear at the outset. We are not talking about, and the Spirit of God is not talking about, and Paul is not talking about water baptism in any way, shape, or form. When he talks about by one Spirit, we are baptized into one body. He is not in any way referring to water baptism. So clear that notion out of your mind right away, if it's there. Because no one becomes a part of the body of Christ through water baptism. I don't care who they are. Baptismal regeneration is a heresy. It's a falsehood. And it is taught by Rome, but also by those who like to ape Rome, that somehow, by some process, by some mystical fashion, a child, or perhaps an adult, if it happens to be so, is made a member of Christ's church by water baptism. This is a falsehood. It's not taught in the Word of God anywhere. So what is it talking about here? If it's not saying that baptism with water puts you into the church, makes you part of the body of Christ, then what is it talking about? Well, obviously, water baptism doesn't effect any change in a person's soul. It doesn't link us to Christ or his body, nor does it make us any more qualified for grace. It does not qualify anyone for salvation, whether infant or adult. No one will ever be in heaven because they were baptized. If the dying thief was waiting to be baptized in order to get entrance to heaven, he would have been sadly disappointed. Now, if he had lived and not died, he would have been baptized. But that's not what saves the soul. It doesn't link you to Christ. Salvation is not in water. What's being spoken of here is baptism by the Spirit, a spiritual baptism into Christ. Let's read the words again. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Baptism by the Spirit, i.e. regeneration, the new birth, introduces us to the body of Christ. That's how you come into the body of Christ, is by being born again and believing on Christ for salvation. You become a member of Christ's body. You become a part of the church. Now, there is only one body of Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 4 puts it like this. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's only one body of Christ. And Ephesians 5 verse 30 records, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be sure that you're in the body. You're joined to Christ. Now, there is a unity of all true Christians because they're part of that one body. I don't care what label you take or don't take. If you're truly regenerate, if you're truly born of God, you're part of the body. This is what we often refer to as the invisible church. The invisible church. The church everywhere in this world. Every true believer of whatever nationality, wherever he lives, wherever he's from, whatever his pedigree, if he's truly Christ, he's part of that one body. He's linked to Christ and linked to all the members of the body by faith. But of course there is, and there has to be, a visible manifestation of that body in local congregations or fellowships of believers. This is scriptural. I remember hearing of a man who visited a lady once, And he talked to her about the fact that she was not in the church. And she said, "Well, Pastor, I'm in the invisible church." "Are you?" "Yes, I'm in the invisible church." He said, "Well, when you're sick, or when there's a funeral to be conducted, who conducts it? The invisible minister?" There is a visible manifestation of the body, and the New Testament teaches us that this is the case. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, reading from verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God, the ecclesia, the called out ones, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. So there's a church in Corinth. There's a congregation of believers in Corinth. He says, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. There's the invisible church. There's believers in every place, all over the world, called to be saints. They all call upon the name of Jesus Christ. But he says, I'm writing this letter to the church of God which is at Corinth. To that body. To that local manifestation of the body of Christ. And you can look throughout the New Testament and find that it is the same in other places also. For example, in Philippians chapter 1 verse 1, he heads the letter in this way: Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, the overseers and deacons. So there was a church there. You'll find the same thing in other places. When he wrote to the Thessalonians, he described them and he addressed them as the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find that in the first epistle, and you'll find it in the second epistle as well. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A congregation of believers in that place. So can I say it is scriptural to meet as we do this morning? And it is scriptural, furthermore, to belong to a local assembly of Christians and to worship God and to serve Him in that place as part of that body. And in the New Testament, we see that the church is a group of saints where each believer has a function to perform, just like a body does. There's one body, to use the term of 1 Corinthians 12. But there's a diversity of members. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 18. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. The Spirit of God has placed in the body each one of us to perform that function that he has chosen for us. Each member with a task to perform. You may not think that you can do very much, but there's something that you can do. And it's up to you to find out what it is that you should be doing for the Lord, even if it's just being there. Maybe you feel that you can't do much. You can pray. You can support the work of God. You can encourage others to come along to the house of God. You can evangelize. You can do many things. Every member of the body has a task to perform, but there's a diversity of members. Isn't it great that we're not all the same? Wouldn't it be a real tragedy if everybody was like me? Sometimes I think they all should be like me. But what a boring world it would be if everybody was like I am. There'd be nobody to argue with for a start. Because we'd always be right. Right? We're not all the same. And every member of the body is important to God. You know, maybe you feel this morning like a heel. You feel like you're not important. You are important. You're important to God. If you're His child, you are just as important to God as any other believer is. And that's really the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now it says in verse 19, if they were all one member, where were the body? If everybody was a little finger, you'd have a body made up of little fingers. That wouldn't be a body. That would just be a collection of fingers. And that's the illustration that is used here. Verse 19, if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body? And then he shows how important each member is. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Now the eye is very important, there's no question. But if the eye can see something that it wants to pick up, but there's no hand to pick it up, that's not good. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, verse 22, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow or put on more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. We ought to understand that every member of the body is important to God. When I get up in the night and go to the bathroom and I stub my little toe on the end of the bed, I know that little toe is there. And it's reminding me that it's very important. It's reminding me that it's part of the body. And sometimes I wish it wasn't, but then if it wasn't, I would have difficulty walking correctly. Some years ago, there was a boxer in England who had a mowing accident with a lawnmower, push mower, and he mowed off a couple of his toes. And this was a guy who was very light on his feet, who moved very gracefully in the ring, but when that happened, he couldn't walk properly anymore. Oh yes, every member is important. The wee toe is just as necessary as the right hand. It's got its function to perform. Not all members have the same task to do. Not everybody can occupy the pulpit. Sometimes folks think that they could, but they can't. But then again, there's things that the man in the pulpit can't do that you can do. But there's not only a diversity, there is a dependence of members one upon another. Look at verse 21 of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And you can apply this to various members of your human body. There's a dependence of members one upon another. Each has its place. Each has its function. But the other parts of the body are dependent upon him doing that job. So let us remember, as those baptized into the body by the Spirit, that we ought to be able to depend on one another in the work of the Lord. We certainly ought to be involved. But the Spirit does something else in connection with the saints. Not only does he baptize believers into the church, he binds believers together in the church. This is the work of the Spirit. How do we know that? Well, read with me Ephesians chapter 4 and the opening verses. He's exhorting the Lord's people in that congregation there at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 4 from verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. And that's a lovely title. He not only was a prisoner of the Romans, he was a prisoner of the Lord. He was a captive of Christ. Beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. We have to bear with one another and we have to forbear. Now look at verse 3. Endeavoring to manufacture unity. No. The Bible doesn't talk about trying to make unity. We're living in the day of ecumenism and the idea of a one world church. And there are people who have been for generations trying to create unity, trying to manufacture unity. And it's unity based on jettisoning truth, throwing truth overboard, getting rid of the truth because it's an impediment to unity. So if it's something that's going to divide us, i.e. doctrine, get rid of the doctrine so that we can all be one. And that's what's going on in the ecumenical movement. Now we're all the same. Doesn't matter whether it's Allah or Buddha or Jesus, or it doesn't matter. We're all the same. Syncretism. One world, one church, one body, so they say, but it's not the body of Christ. The Bible doesn't say manufacture unity, create unity. It says, quoting the scripture, endeavoring. That means trying your level best, doing as hard as you can the work of keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See that? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's the unity of the Spirit. And we are to endeavor, we are to be diligent in trying to keep that unity. It's called the unity of the Spirit. And that's why I say He binds believers together in the church. Now, in order for that to happen, God demands that His people be separated, that His people be divided off from all ungodliness and unbelief. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 records a number of questions. They are rhetorical questions. They contain their own answer. It's obvious the answer that we can give to each one. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Well, simple answer to that, none. There's no fellowship between righteousness and unrighteousness, between the doctrines of devils and the doctrine of Christ. What communion hath light with darkness? Well, we know that they're polar opposites. One is the antithesis of the other. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part, it means fellowship or communion, hath he that believeth with an infidel? That's what people are trying to create today. Those who say they believe the Bible, those who say they don't believe the Bible, and yet we can all believe the same thing. It can't be. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here's the conclusion, verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The separation is from, but it's also unto. It's unto the Lord. So there is separation. There is division from ungodliness and unbelief. There are those that we cannot make common cause with in the gospel, so to speak. But there is a scriptural unity of all God's people. There is a bond of peace. And it comes from the Holy Spirit. And it's the fruit of regeneration. And it is the gel, it is the glue, if you like, that makes us to adhere one to another. It preserves the unity and stops division among true Christians. And of course, there's a practical outworking of this unity that is already a reality in Christ. See, we're already one in Christ. All believers in all ages are one in Christ. The prayer of Christ that's so often misapplied to ecumenism, that they all may be one, John chapter 17, is something that will be fulfilled in its entirety when the last regenerate soul is brought into the body. That they all may be one. They all will be one. They all will be one. And it will be a testimony to those that are not in the body that Christ is who He says He is. Now, there is a practical unity in the church that's produced by the Holy Spirit. And it's the work of another spirit to destroy that true unity. It's the work of another spirit to set brother against brother, to set sister against sister, or brother against sister, or family against family, or individual against individual, or pastor against people, or people against pastor. This is the work of the evil one. He's out to destroy the unity of the Spirit. And how often that has been a sad testimony to the world, when believers in certain places have shown that they're not united in the things of God. It doesn't mean we're all clones one of another, you know, you can't have different opinions on various things. Not at all. We're not cookie cutter Christians. At least I don't think the Lord ever intended us to be like that. But there is a unity, there is a bond that exists between those that are truly saved And there are cases, and have been cases in history, where there's been a failure to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit, with sad results. There was a certain congregation that I knew of back in my home country where certain folks fell out with certain other folks in the church. It culminated in a certain situation where a group of people arrived one day for the Lord's Supper to find the gates and the doors of the church locked against them. The locks had been changed and these people were kept from getting in, but somehow or another they got in. And when they got in, the whole thing developed into a full-scale, almost a riot, wherein it was reported that the very elements of communion were being thrown across the assembly of the church. How could Christian people do such a thing as that? Are those people Christians? I must say I would have my doubts. But what sort of testimony was that to the community and to the world? A testimony from which that particular assembly did not recover, in my judgment. That's an extreme case. But it can happen where the devil sets one against another. If you look with me at Philippians chapter 4, I believe we have there implicit in the words of Paul a description of a division that had developed in that church. Here's what he says, beginning in verse 1 of Philippians 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche. And both of those names are women's names. It is believed that they may well have been leading women in the church, perhaps the wives of overseers. But here's what he says, I beg of you, I beseech you, Euodias, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. That tells me that they were not of the same mind. And I think if you look at the entire epistle to the Philippians, where Paul is speaking of unity quite a bit in chapter 1 and verse 27, let your conversation, your manner of life, your behavior be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And he speaks of this further in another place. Unity that had been destroyed. The unity of the Spirit that had not been kept. The very church to which Paul writes the words of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians was a divided church. A church where there was strife and division. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And that contention was based upon personal preference, where one person said, I like Paul's preaching, and another said, I like Apollos, another said, I like Cephas. And Paul had to say, look, Christ is not divided. Christ is not divided. You should be united in Christ. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and from verse 3. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. What are you following after men for? You should be following after Christ. Obviously God uses men, but you shouldn't allow your personal preferences in preachers to divide the work of God. That's not the work of the Spirit. The Bible has instruction and it has counsel for those churches where division threatens. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them, and you shouldn't take that too literally. It doesn't mean to mark them physically. It means to note them. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Those who seek to divide the work of God are themselves to be marked and isolated. You see, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And we need to pray that the Lord would help us not to be in any way a source of conflict or division or of breaking the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Just a couple more scriptures before we finish. In Colossians chapter 3, it speaks of this from verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Don't hold things. Don't hold on to things. Deal with it. And above all these things, put on charity. It means love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. And be ye thankful. Let us never allow anything to destroy that brotherly love that the Spirit has produced in us. Do not allow Satan to break the bond that the Spirit of God has produced. May we know much of the work of the Spirit in our lives. May we know much of the work of the Spirit in the church. May we seek to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Amen.